Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this group of studious women who come to this text and want to know, want to learn, want to grow, want to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, want to understand your word, your heart, your mind, so they can understand the world better and live in it. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study freely, to think, to discuss, to agree, to disagree, to learn. Thank you for your word, for this place, and for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the titanium knee is doing well enough that I was able to drive this morning. So, but it is kind of cool to be Ubered around for a month and chauffeured around. I don't know, I could kind of get used to that. That was okay. But you begin to realize all the little things that you can and can't do at different degrees of your knee bending. So I'm right at the point where I can't quite go down the stairs yet. Can't quite get that final bend on the right knee, and I can't cross my leg. And you begin to realize, if you think about all the things that you do when you stand and you sit and you twist and you move, boy, there's just a lot. So I am grateful that this week I went from 117 degrees of bend to 119 degrees of bend, and the goal is most of you can do it to about 130 or 135, and that would be the goal. So thanks for your support on that. The titanium is doing well, and I'm glad that I did it. The pain that I had before is completely gone. So all that stuff that I've been dealing with for years and years and years, that's gone. And the pain from the surgery, that just keeps going down. But I'm not 100% yet. We'll see how long that takes. So we're in God Commands in our handbook, beginning at page 38. And I'm really going to teach, for the most part, starting at teaching point two. And that is because the first half of this lesson is really designed for you to do inductively, you to read the text, answer some questions, and I think the point will be made clear as you answer some of those questions. Read Exodus chapter 19. It is one of the most powerful texts where God meets Moses, and there's a cloud of darkness, and the children of Israel are given instructions on how they're supposed to connect with God, and you need to understand that before you get to Exodus chapter 20, but that's what I'm going to read, is Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to trust that you will read Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to focus our time on Exodus chapter 20, because it's another big story in the Old Testament called the Ten Commandments, and many of us have opinions and thoughts and understanding about that, but I hope to shed new light as we look at the Ten Commandments in the context of Exodus, where they are first given. So, before we do that, let's do a little thought experiment. If I said to all of you, you have to do your grocery shopping for the week directly following growth groups today, and you can only go to one store. I know some of you are already groaning because you say, no, I can't do it without going to three stores. Well, if you could only go to one store and do your grocery shopping for the week, where would it be? Would it be Jewel? Would it be Mariano's? Trader Joe's? Some of you really want to make sure that I know what the answer is. Would it be Aldi? Would it be Whole Foods? Would it be Walmart? Would it be Target? Okay, I might have missed some of your local brands, but somewhere in there, where? Costco. Okay, let's add Costco. Meijer, there you go. See, there's a whole bunch of them. How many of you think that with the 200 women in this room, I could get a total 100% agreement on where that one store would be? Why is that? And I'm using this illustration to show you that each of those places, there's some good things, and in your mind, some not so good things about each of those places. Something about the place that you would say yes to identifies with some deeply held values for you. I've asked this question of guys on Wednesday morning, and for the most part, they say to me, well, I'd go to the closest one. Because their deepest held value is, I don't want to spend a lot of time doing this. I want to go in, get out, get my stuff, get out, and go about my other business. Most of you would probably say, well, I want to take a little bit more time because I either want to save money, or I want to get a particular brand, or I like the quality at, or I like the choice selection at, or I don't like the prices at, or I think overall I'll get better value at, or I really like the global market in this particular aisle. I really like the brand of yogurt that I get at this particular place. Or I can't get this particular cereal in this volume at this particular place, and that's central. Whatever it is, each of you has a handful of questions that you would ask yourself that define where you would go. And each of you is doing exactly what a board of directors and a management team and an executive team representing each of those companies is doing. They're designing a strategy to appeal to you, to your set of values. If you walk in Mariano's and say, I love this place because it has a wine bar and a cheese bar and there's somebody playing a piano and it's just wonderful, the prices are a little bit higher than Meijer, but it's got a great selection and I love their produce, which is the first thing you see when you walk in. There are a group of strategists in their corporate office going, it worked. Those of you that say, are you kidding me? Go to Mariano's? I mean, I get it. It's a great, wonderful place, but I'm not going to pay twice what I pay at Aldi for the same thing. And there's a group of people at Aldi going, because they're appealing to something deep in you. And each of those has a brand image. And it's something that's not quite, you can't quite define it, but you know what it is. What we're about to study in Exodus chapter 20 are the values that God thinks are most important for a community, which is going to set Israel apart from all the rest of the nations. All the rest of the nations had guidelines and rules and civic code and household codes. There's the Code of Hammurabi, which is even earlier than the Old Testament Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. But this is God's particular stamp saying, this is the identifying marker of my people. This is how we're going to do life. And when all the rest of the world looks in, I want them to say, yes, that's a great way to do life, or I don't want to do life that way. This is the identifying marker of the children of Israel, and it's God at the center saying, this is how I want people to know you. If they want to be like you, great. If they don't want to be like you, great. I want them to choose based on this set of values and codes. So that's just a little exercise to show that each of us have filters and values and assumptions, and we bring those to the study of these Ten Commandments. And if I asked you your opinions on some of these Ten Commandments, I'd get 200 different responses because they're not as clear as we would like to think they are. They are designed to be for this community at this time, for the children of Israel, and they show something deep and profound about God's heart. So let's jump in and let me read Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or even the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it." Powerful, wonderful, strange, some very familiar, some maybe not as familiar as you thought. Sometimes when you hear it read in context, you say, "Oh, I forgot about that one," or "I didn't realize it was worded that way." So let's talk about these Ten Commandments that really all of us at some point in time have heard and have related to and have had an opinion about. But quite often when I teach on these, we realize, you know, we haven't spent as much time thinking about these and their meaning and their importance in our lives, so maybe it's a good thing to do. The first thing to know is that this is the end of a journey and the beginning of another one. God has taken them from Egypt 3 months ago. 3 months ago, they were slaves, hundreds of thousands of slaves, living subject to the whims and the particularities and the idiosyncrasies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now they are free. They have seen Pharaoh's armies defeated. They have seen the Red Sea parted. They have seen the 10 plagues. They have been hungry and been fed. They have been thirsty and given water. They have experienced God leading through pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They have experienced Moses talking with God. They have experienced other ordinances and other laws. God said, "And this is how you shall celebrate the meal. And this is what you should do with the bread." So this isn't the first time that God has given them instruction. But this forms a centerpiece, sort of the cornerstone of the Shema, of the Torah of Israel, the center defining element. All the rest of the laws flow from these 10. So this really is the end of a journey. And it didn't begin in Egypt. It began in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam and Eve and says, "You can have it all. There's this one tree. Don't eat from that tree." And they do. So God has always put boundaries. God has always said, "This you can have, this will bless you, this you cannot have. And if you do take it, you will suffer the consequences." This is not a new thing. This is an expanding, a deepening, a more comprehensive teaching. But the law really begins at creation. God says, "I am the creator, you are not. I am infinite, you are finite. I am the one who's given life, you are not. So I know what it takes to flourish." And in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God creates the heavens and the earth and all the plants and animals, and Adam and Eve, and puts them in the garden. And you know, then it says, "And on the seventh day he rested and he called it good." No, he called it very good. And the word that the Hebrew author uses there is one that we quite often translate peace. but it means so much more than what we think of as peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom. On the count of three, everybody say shalom. One, two, three.
Shalom.
Such a good word. It's such a good word. If you remember nothing else from this first few weeks of Exodus, remember shalom, because it encapsulates everything that we've learned from Genesis to this point in Exodus. God has created us for shalom, which is a lot more than peace. It really means flourishing. God has created you to flourish, to be alive, to realize all the potential that is within you, placed by God, not by you, but by God. Not to self-actualize into something that you're not, but to become all that God intended for you. And for you to stand alongside other human beings and help them flourish. Martin Luther said this begins in your home, with your spouse and your children, and then in your neighborhood with your neighbors, and then in your society, and then in the world. We are created for flourishing. Sin always destroys shalom. Sin is the destruction of God's purpose for the world to flourish, to have joy, to use your gifts, your skills, your passions, your idiosyncrasies, your personality for your own flourishing and for the flourishing of those around you. Sin always cuts short that which God has called good. And so Exodus is God saying, and here's how we're going to restore shalom. At an individual level, at a family level, and at a community level, we're going to build a nation of flourishers. We're going to build a nation of people who say, this is good. No, this is very good. Which Jesus reflects when he comes and says, I have come that you might have life and have it limited. And have it in short measure. And have it constricted. And have it dished out to you little by little. No, he says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. That's overflowing. Have you ever poured something into a cup and you turn away for a second, turn back? Oh, my goodness. Jesus says, I've come that your cup just fills up and flows over. So this is not God saying, and now I'm going to box you in and hedge you in. This is God saying, unless I put these boundaries, you will not flourish. Because you need to know where you begin and I end. And you need to know where I end and you begin. And you need to know where the other person begins and ends. And there's got to be some boundaries so that you can all be pointed into a new community of flourishing. So this is the end of the journey from Eden to Sinai. Then after this, we're going to go from Sinai into Canaan. How does this work itself out when the community is doing what the community does, living life? Farming and raising children and getting married and buried and building businesses and fighting wars with neighbors around you. How do you live this out in the practical realities, the gritty realities of life in Canaan? But this is the centerpiece. This is what I've created you for, to flourish. This is what you were made for. So another thing to note about the Ten Commandments is that God is saying, I have created you for life and community. And for life and community, you need some parameters, some boundaries, some guides, some ways of being, because in and of your own resources, since you have fallen and since you are sinful, you won't necessarily get all of this. You need law. You need some structure. And that is how we're going to form you in a sacred community. And it's rooted in a right relationship between each other, between us and God, between us and creation. Creation is not excluded from this, but it is for our human flourishing. Another thing to know about this particular text is you can step aside and look at it in its literary context, and it's written like ancient law codes are written. It's written as if there is a Lord, and that Lord has done something for you. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. Let's remember I'm the source of it, and here's what I've already done for you. Now, here's how I want you to live. This is going to be the relationship, but this is not just top-down. This is give and take. This is a covenant. Theologians look back on this and call this the Book of the Covenant. And a covenant has some of the same characteristics as a contract, except it takes it one step further in that it's personal. I love it when I coach my business clients and they say to me, you know what, it's not personal, it's just business. And I say, that's crap. That's what I tell them. What business do you do business with that's not a person somewhere? And as soon as I use that excuse, I'm really saying, I'm not just giving you an excuse to treat you however I want to treat you. I had a coaching call with a client this morning, a chief operating officer of a large, fast-growing company, and she said, Glenn, I have a problem with our new sales director and some people. They're going back and forth, and their particular mission statement is to enhance the human spirit, which is wonderful. And I said, okay, so how in this tough conversation can you enhance the spirit of the sales director who needs to know that she is being top-down and legalistic? And she's not forming relationships with this new person that she's hired and not giving that person a chance to run and develop some wins in the first 90 days. How can you restore shalom to this company? How can you restore flourishing? You need guidelines. You need law for that. So this is written from the perspective of a Lord who's giving laws to his people because there's benefits to the people. There's blessing that will come. Honor your mother and father so that you can have a bad day? No, so that your life will flourish in the land that God has given you. So this is for human flourishing. It's to develop Israel as a community of justice, a community of compassion, a community of limits, a community of boundaries. Because if I just do what's right for me and don't care about you, sooner or later, I'm likely to step on your right to flourish. And so I need some laws around that. And it begins in this very personal way. I am the Lord your God. Let me just read that again. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's powerful and important about that is this is God saying, I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I'm not a God. I'm yours. That's a personal language. That's very different than I am a God up in the sky who's bigger than you. Tough luck. Just do what I say. This is not that at all. This is, I've created you for love, for flourishing. I'm going to show you how to flourish. Because I'm for you. Martin Luther said, I've said this before, he said the most important words in the entire liturgy are for you. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. God is for you. Never forget that. God is for the Egyptians. God is for the Hittites. God is for all of his creation. But in this particular place, he has selected Israel to be the example to the whole world. I am the Lord, your God. All the rest of those gods, the God of the Nile, the God of the wheat, the God of the sun, whatever they are, they're not your God. I'm your God. This is a personal invitation. A lot of times when we see the Ten Commandments printed, you don't see it start with that. You see the Ten Commandments started this way. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Every time you see the Ten Commandments printed that way, know that that's wrong. It should start here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the first understanding. All the rest flow out of that. You can't take the other 10 and stick them on the front door of the Supreme Court in the United States or stick them in a courtroom in some place in Alabama and take them completely out of context. It starts with verse 2. I am the Lord your God. You know me. Now I'm going to reveal some more things about me so you get to know me on an even deeper level. This is a revelation of God. This is God saying, here, I'm going to open the kimono. This is what I look like. This is who I am. We're going to get to know each other. You're going to know something about me, and I'm going to know something about you. The law is a gift. The law is a gift. My grandsons don't quite understand this yet, but it is a gift. It is a gift. I didn't understand it completely when I was young, when my mom and dad would say, no, you can't do that thing. The law is a gift. It's a covenant, though. Never forget that this is a personal relationship. That means that each party has what you might call skin in the game. Each party has something at stake. God's reputation is at stake. I am the Lord your God, says to all the world. I'm it for Israel. Go ahead, see if I live up to my end of this bargain. And there's something in it for Israel. See if we live up to our end of the covenant. And if we do, what that happens to us? Will we be blessed? If I honor my mother and father, will it go well for me in the land that I'm about to enter or not? There's a lot at stake. A lot of times when I see my business clients signing legal documents, they're just doing that knowing, okay, where's the out clause? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in a boardroom. Where's the out clause? If we need to get out of this, how do we do it? And I understand that. It's a litigious society, but this is not that. God is not saying, and I have an out clause. You don't have an out clause. I'm your God. You're my people. So it's a personal thing. And it's powerful because it says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How does that make you feel and think when you hear that? It's a little squirmy. I remember listening to Oprah once say, I don't need a God who is jealous. And I understand, because we tend to think of jealousy in our context. I'm jealous. Her hair looks better today than mine. I'm jealous. I wish I could get my kitchen redone like she did. I'm jealous. I'm jealous. And that's saying, I want something that the other person has that I do not have. God is self-sufficient in and of himself. God does not need anything. He is jealous for his people, meaning I have a right to claim you. And when I see you go off to what you think are these other gods, I know it's not going to go well for you. So I'm jealous of your love, because if you give it anywhere else, it's going to cost you. Let me put it in another personal context. If I see my wife with another guy, and they appear to be having a conversation that's a little bit more intimate than I would like, in a context that I wouldn't like, and I say, honey, I'm really jealous of that. Do any of you think I'm wrong? Because she's my wife. And I'm her husband. If she sees me in a compromising situation with another woman and she says, I'm jealous, because she has a right to be, because I stood before her at an altar and said, I am yours and you are mine. We're going to do life together for better, for worse, till... Now that's different. That's different. God is saying, we're at the altar. You are my bride. You are Israel. You are my people. I'm going to be for you. I'm not going to go play around with other people. I'm going to be devoted to you. Oh, I'm not going to hurt them intentionally, but I am going to devote myself to being your God. I'm going to be at the center of your life. In fact, I'm going to show you how to create a tabernacle that will travel with you in the wilderness where you can come and meet me. I'm going to guide you by a cloud by day, fire by night. I'm going to meet you on the mountain. I'm going to speak to you. I'm in. I'm all in. I want you to be all in too. And if you're not, I'm jealous of that. That's a whole different context. For me, once I understood it that way, I thought, okay, God's all in for me. And in a Christian context, we see that when Jesus comes and does what? Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus is all in, and he proved it by saying, here's my body, here's my blood, here's my life given for a ransom for many. God is all in for you. So when God is jealous, that is what it means. And we can have other gods just like they did. And the context in Egypt may look like it's primarily about having a graven image, an idol. Don't have a statue. In some churches, this has gone as far as do not have a stained glass window. Now you're taking what's given here and you're taking the spirit of it and driving the spirit of it out and creating the letter of the law. That's the distinction between Lutheran churches and Reformed churches. In a Lutheran church, Martin Luther said, if the Bible doesn't tell you not to do it, go for it. In a Reformed church, they say, if the Bible doesn't tell you to do it, don't do it. You think about the distinction there. That is very different. You go into a Reformed church and it's very austere. It's very plain. You go into a Lutheran church and in Germany, ornate, wonderful stained glass windows. Why? Because about 80% of the people could not read, but they could tell the story of the Bible by looking at the pictures. So be careful how you apply this. So in ancient Egypt, there were statues, just like there were in ancient Rome. Statue for all kinds of gods, and you would worship to them, altars for all kinds of gods. But it's not so much the statue as what it represents, that you have a statue to the sun god, and you pray to the sun god. And if the sun god doesn't give you what you want, then you go over here and you pray to the statue of the frog god, standing by the statue to the river god Nile, and you pray to them. And if they don't give you what you want, you go over here and pray to the god of the wheat and the harvest. And if they don't give you what you want, then you go over here and you pray to the statue of the moon. And there are hundreds of them. And this text basically says, you know what? You're driving yourself crazy. Those are all fake. They were the best Egypt could do because I had not revealed myself to them. There is one God, and I will not be represented by any one graven image. I will be represented by what I say. I will be represented by my word. Wow. I'm speaking to you. You don't need a statue. And this is powerful stuff. So when God says, have no other gods before me, he's really saying there are no other gods. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. A lot of people say that's so exclusive. And I say, well, it is if you think there are other gods, if you think there are other paths, if you think there are other possibilities. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way, truth, and life. If it's not in me, you won't find it. There's not another door. I am opening the only door that there is because I come from the Father. When you see me, you've seen the Father. That's the height of inclusivity. I'm it, and I'm doing everything I can to show you how much God loves you. It's powerful stuff. These Ten Commandments are going to form the root of Israel's community and the relationship with God. Now, sometimes in American culture, we've heard a lot of, as I have grown up, arguments about the Ten Commandments. At another church that I served about 20 years ago, it was a brand new church plant. And there was, I don't know if you remember, but at the time there was a debate, should the Ten Commandments be displayed in courtrooms or not? And quite honestly, here's my answer. I don't care. Is it displayed in your heart? Is it displayed in the way you live? If you think tacking 10 bullet points up on a wall somewhere somehow defines you, great, then tack the rest of Exodus 19, 20, and 21, and then you'll see that this context is very different than ours. But I got it. So this fella came up to me after church one day, and he said, Pastor Glenn, I want you to take a stand. Okay, here I am. I'm standing. What do you want me to stand on? Why don't you ever preach about prayer in schools and the Ten Commandments? I said, well, I have. He said, yeah, but you don't take a stand. I said, what do you mean? He said, I want you to say that prayer should be returned to schools. I said, well, it never left. He said, yes, it have. They've taken prayer out of schools. I said, my kids pray all the time. In school, out of school, before school, after school, my kids pray all the time. No one's going to take that away from them. Are you kidding me? And then I realized, I said, oh, okay, I get it. So how often do you pray with your kids? Well, no, how often do you pray with your children? How often do they see you come before the Father Almighty, ask by the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name for whatever it is you would come to him in prayer? Well, that's the church's job. I said, so have you ever even tried maybe the Lord's Prayer with your children? Well, no, but you should take a stand. I said, I'm taking a stand right now. Until you start praying with your children, I'm not even going to listen to you. How's that? This is about a living, breathing relationship with the living God. If we think we can take it and turn it into bullet points and somehow that makes sense of our culture, it won't. Whether you hang it in a classroom or not, I don't care. In the House of Representatives, there are, I think, 23 or 24 symbols and statues and emblems on the walls of famous lawyers throughout history, famous people who are lawgivers. Hammurabi is there and Democrates is there. And at the center of all of that is a face of Moses in our House of Representatives, because Western civilization starts here. So you can't take that out of our culture and slapping it up on a wall on a poster. I'm not sure that does what you think it's going to do if you're not willing to pray with your children. Sorry, friends. That's on me. That's on you. We have to live it before we say we're going to somehow control our culture with that. Don't get me wrong. I love these Ten Commandments. This is the word of the Lord to us, and I'm powerful. But sometimes we get a little bit, well, nervous about the wrong things. There are some other things about this text as well. Patriarchy is assumed. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. It doesn't say anything about coveting your neighbor's husband. Well, do you think God intended that? So this comes through the culture that they're living with. Of course God didn't want women to covet their neighbor's husband, but it specifically lists men, which is why when you get to the New Testament in Matthew, Jesus is having a conversation with a bunch of hypocritical Pharisaical leaders, and they're saying, Moses said, and then they start having an argument about divorce. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, if you even look on someone with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Okay, well, I'm guilty. I don't know about any of you, but I am. So Jesus takes it and ratchets it up. So this is a powerful centerpiece in it, and it should be provocative. It should poke us. But it starts with understanding the context. Another thing about this Ten Commandment document and the rest of the laws that follow in the next couple of chapters, slavery is assumed. And this is how you shall treat your Hebrew slaves. In the seventh year, you shall set them free. When I look at that, at first, it looks like this is a very harsh thing. Why doesn't God just come along and wipe out slavery? Well, I don't know. I'll have to ask him when I get there. But in this particular context, he puts limits on something that's institutionalized around the world. This is predicated on a law that came before that, which is called Lex Talionis. And that's the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you think we should go back to that law in the United States? That if I steal something from you, you have the right to cut off my hand. And it sounds so harsh, but we need to understand it against a culture in which there were no laws. So if you stole something from me, I might say, I'm going to cut off your hand. And then you'd come back and cut off both of my hands. And the law of Lex Talionis says, no, there's a limit. If I take something from you, you can't take anything more than that back from me. It puts a limit. It actually starts to institute grace into a very crude and harsh and violent culture. These 10 laws and the rest that come with it will define Israel to be very different. Nobody else took care of their slaves. Israel is told as a first step, free them after 7 years. If you think about an economy based on slavery and you're going to free them every 7 years, one of the biggest arguments in the U.S. was around the Civil War. What happens if we let all these millions of Negro slaves go? What will happen to the economy of the South? This will completely bankrupt the economy of the South, which will pull the North into it. The fledgling United States will be bankrupt. The rest of the world will come in, and what we have as this dream will not be fulfilled. It was an economic thing. So this text, the Ten Commandments and the following laws after that, start to put limits around all the extravagant failures of human attempts to contain morality prior to this. This is a constitution for how to live in God's world. And some of you, I can see by the way you're looking at me, you're going, wow, you're telling me stuff I never thought of, I never heard. These aren't just 10 Hallmark moments here. This is God coming down and saying, this is the beginning of creating some moral structure to the universe. This is my giving you guidelines for sinful people to stop hurting one another, to start loving one another, to create a culture in which people flourish. And so this is really a powerful, powerful kind of thing. The context is everything. It also assumes something deep and powerful, that God is at the center and there's a relationship. There's a relationship. Let me say it this way. From a Hebrew perspective and from a Christian perspective, righteousness, which is technically the right standing of two people or two parties with one another so that things are equal and just, righteousness and the laws that guide them are always in the context of a relationship. There's no arbitrary laws. There are laws that guide relationships. God is a relational God and wants us to relate to each other, to creation, to our neighbors, to those with more than us, to those with less than us, to those who look different than us, to those who are the same as us. God is very concerned about the relationships between human beings because it's in relationships that we either flourish or fail. How many of you flourish all on your own? Well, I can tell you just in the last 30-something days of my knee, it depended on a doctor who has a degree in engineering and was able to configure a different way to do surgery. It depended on a bunch of nurses and some caregivers. It depended on a therapist to help me think about how to manage pain. It's dependent on a physical therapist. It's dependent upon my family, upon people who've given me rides. Oh my gosh, there's dozens of people that have made my life doable in the last 30 days. And I usually like to think of myself as self-contained. This is relationship. The laws of Israel are relational laws. They're to guide you into intimacy and creativity and human flourishing. It starts with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about relationships. Relationships of us to God, relationships of us to each other, and relationships of us to ourselves. That I should expect some justice from me to me, that I should expect some care from me to me. Because if I can't do that, I can't give care and understand boundaries with other people. So this is really powerful. The context is also very important, and I've said that a number of times. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. My daughter, Melissa, who now lives with me, her husband passed away a couple years ago, lived in Papua New Guinea for about 4 years, and we would go there regularly and visit. And Papua New Guinea is a very, very different culture. I wouldn't even call it third world. I don't like using those terms, but it's a quick shorthand way of saying the infrastructure, the laws, so very different. So she lived in a house that was right next to a village. The village was like from here to that doorway, and the village had probably 300-400 grass huts. And because they were seen as upper-class people, even though they had a house that only had two little bedrooms and one little, it was probably 1,200-square-foot house, they had to have a guard who could protect their garden and protect their kids. And so the guard that they hired was from this village. And the guard did something to someone else's wife. And the next day, I came to visit my daughter at her house. And that night, we saw flames shooting up from the backside of the village. And I said, what's that? And we look out there, and there's a hut burning, just burning. And no one was putting it out. And I thought, should we go help? And my son-in-law, who was from Papua New Guinea, said, oh, no, you don't need to go help. They don't need any help. I said, well, what's going on? He said, they just excommunicated the guard who used to live there from the community, saying, we don't want you to live here anymore. And I said, well, where are the police? He said, well, the police will honor that. That's the local village code. That's the way you do it. This man did something with another person's wife. The community got together, adjudicated, agreed upon it, and said, okay, what are we going to do? We're going to burn him out. He won't have a place to live. And I thought, wow. Can you imagine that happening in Naperville? You go home, and your third neighbor down, his house is burned down, and no police come, there are no lawsuits, there's no paper, there's nothing on the news, everybody just knows he's gone. That's the culture of this Old Testament. It's a very different culture. God is saying, no, we're going to have some order among us. Remember what we studied last week, which is Jethro. And it was said, and Moses had to appoint all these judges to adjudicate. Well, here's the laws that those judges are going to use to adjudicate. We had to get the people in place because it's about relationships. Now I'm going to give you the code. And you're going to figure out how to implement this with real people. Another different context. Many years ago, I served in the United States Navy for 6 years. How many of you have ever heard of the Uniform Code of Military Justice? If you've been in the military, you have. And I remember when I went into the Navy, I had to swear allegiance to the Constitution to protect it from all enemies, foreign and domestic. I didn't sign allegiance to the flag. I didn't sign allegiance to a pledge. I signed allegiance to the Constitution. And then I was told, but now that you've signed your life away to the United States Navy, there is a higher code that the Constitution gives us the right to implement. It's called the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And so if I got in trouble, I would have to go before a military tribunal. And I would have a military law lawyer and a military judge because the context is very different. If I disobey a law in battle and I put my unit at risk, that's very different than you disobeying a law at peacetime in Naperville. And so law requires a context. This is a context of the ancient Middle East, and the children of Israel are about to move into a land that is very foreign. They're about to be attacked by the Hittites, the Jebusites, you name it, all the ites. And God says, as you move in, you're going to want to act just like them. You're going to want to take retribution just like them. You're going to start looking around and you're going to remember all the gods you had in Egypt. And when you pray to me and I don't answer right away, you're going to want to go back to some of those old gods. And this is a test. And you're going to want to worship the way some of these people do in Canaan. And some of their worship practices are disgusting and abhorrent before me because they require child sacrifice. They require sexual things that I won't even repeat here. And so God is giving them, after they leave Egypt, before they head into the land of Canaan, a structure of judges and the law code by which they're going to live. And it is very different than all the people around them. So God is shaping them into a community that's very different. This is not the United States in the 21st century. This is the ancient Middle East. In a crazy, wild, wild west, and a bunch of former slaves are moving out of Egypt and they're heading into Canaan. So let's talk about what God does in these 10 laws and give you a way of looking at each of them. You'll notice as you look at each of them that there's really four components to each of them. And the first one is this, that it's a revelation. Each of these laws reveals something about God. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he's revealing to you, there are no other gods. I am the creator. So this reveals something about the heart of God. God is the creator and he reveals something. A second thing that comes with every one of these laws is a challenge. Here's what you need to know about me. I am the only God that there is. Here's what you need to know about you. It's going to be tough for you sometimes because you're going to want to go and fudge a little bit, maybe have a few extra gods just in case I don't deliver. This is going to be a challenge to you, but you're going to need to trust me. There's a third thing that happens in each of these. There's an instruction. And this is how life of flourishing will be lived. If you're constantly going around worshiping other gods and trying to jump through all the very different hoops, because all the different gods of Egypt had different sets of standards. And sometimes in their mythology, the Egyptian gods would fight themselves to see who would reign. God is saying, how can you flourish when you're trying to obey different sets of rules? I'm giving you one set. There is no other set. This is the one. And this will lead to flourishing. And then there's a fourth part to every one of these Ten Commandments, an implied promise or blessing. If you will worship me, you will find out what it's like to have Jehovah at the center of your worship life. You will find what it's like to have Jehovah at the center of your community life. It will be good and you will flourish. So let me point out just a couple of other things. You notice that the language makes a difference. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I remember reading this when I was teaching a Bible study with some guys who had been in jail and out of jail and in this inner city. They'd been in gangs. And one of them said to me, "Why should I honor my father and mother? They did not honor me." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And I won't fill in all the details. Let's just say his mother and father, especially his father, had hurt him tragically and terribly, and there was sexual abuse. And I said, "Well, this is given in the context of human flourishing. And if your mother and father did that to you, the best way you can honor them is maybe to have a boundary where you move away from them. But at some point in time, you're still going to need to forgive them. Because if you hang on to that, that bitterness is rooted in you and it's only going to destroy you. And now you're giving your father even more power than he had when he took that from you to begin with." And so all of these laws really coexist together. They're like a woven fabric. I know many of you in here sew, and I've seen you stitch and sew, and you know there's not one thread that's most important. They all sort of hang together. All of these laws hang together, and there's a context and an assumption. Another thing about this is the language matters. You shall not murder. That's relational language. Thou shalt not kill is philosophical language. You shall not murder is relational language. There is a difference between killing and murdering. When I was in the United States Navy, I had the right to do certain things because evil, if it should raise its ugly head, sometimes the only thing that can be given to stop it is violence and force. I don't like that. I'm not a pacifist. I wish it could be. But these laws are contextual. You are going to see when they move into Canaan, there's some different things that happen. There's a difference between killing and murdering. There's a difference. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus, talking about this, said you should love not only your mother and father, but you should love your enemy. If you think about it, in the Old Testament and New Testament, there are many commandments given. You should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should love your neighbor. You should love your mother and father. You should love your family. You should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should love your enemies. What happens if all of those are suddenly juxtaposed and put in competition with one another? So Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II said, "The best way I can love my neighbor and love my enemy is maybe to help take Hitler out before he kills another 3 million Jews. The best thing that can be done, the most loving thing I can do, is help take him out." That's different. As the Roman Empire was falling apart in the 4th century AD, long after Jesus and the early church, the Roman philosophers of the day blamed it on Christianity for a variety of reasons. They said the Roman Empire is falling apart because of Christianity, all this love your neighbor stuff. And Augustine argued and said, "No, it's got everything to do with your slavery and your high-minded economics and a whole bunch of other things." And Augustine said, part of the problem with the Roman Empire is you're always seeking more. And so you send these armies out into the world to just conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer. For what? You don't need any more because you want more. And Augustine argued from these premises in the Ten Commandments and in the words of Jesus, what's called the order of just war. What is required for a war to be justified? That was the great theologian St. Augustine, who said war should always be the last, 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 did I say last, thing that you do, and you should always only do it to the measure of stopping the evil. You should never use it to conquer another people just because you want their grain harvest. And he argued that from Christian principles. That's why I'm saying these are powerful, but they're nested in a community. They're required. It's required that you think about them, that you apply them in different contexts. And they're designed to be woven together. A couple other things about this. One of the most powerful concepts, the reason that we're sitting here in this room, the reason that we have education and a scientific method, the reason that we don't have slavery anymore, the reason that we have separation of church and state, the very foundations of Western civilization start and are rooted here. Because in a polytheistic world, which the rest of the world was, there's many gods, hundreds of them. You can run from one to the other, to the other, to the other. You never have to obey just one, because sooner or later you can go to the next one. Well, there's no order. There's no way of creating order. There's no one set of rules that obtains. There's no moral order. There's no fabric. There's no center place of worship. There's nothing greater than you because you're in competition with all these other gods. But here, Jehovah says, no, 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 no. There are no other gods. There's none. That sun you see up there, I made it. And it's good. And it gives sunshine to all. That river over there, it's not holy. It's sacred because I made it and I am holy. This world is good because I am the essence of goodness and I've created you to flourish in the middle of it. And you will flourish when you see that there's only one complaint department and there's only one worship department. There's only one place to go with all your praise, all your lament, all your worship, all your questions, and it's here at this holy mountain on Sinai. And I will speak to you because remember, I am your God. That changes everything. Sociologists, philosophers, scientists that go back to these roots say this changes the order of the way we think because this God has revealed his mind. And each one of you in this room has a mind. And you can think these thoughts after God and you can relate because I have a mind, God has a mind, we can relate, we can think like God thinks. We can think about the things that God has created and we can comprehend and we can know because all truth comes from one unified mind, the mind of Yahweh. A way that I like to put it is all truth is God's truth. And I can trust it because it's from one source, one heart, one mind. There's no competing mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4 in every equation, whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Christian or an atheist. 2 + 2 = 4 because truth given by God is always true. This is the source of truth. It's upon this one truth, monotheism, that all the blessings of the society in which we live were born. To me, that's a very powerful thing. But when we separate it out, when we take it and tack it on a wall and it's just a bunch of 10 principles, and we lose the power of the relationship, we've lost something. If I come along and I try to discipline your children and lead your children and don't know your culture, your way of being, your rules around dinner and breakfast and waking up and brushing your teeth and going to bed and making your bed, and I don't know all that stuff, I'm going to come in and it's not going to go so well because we don't have a relationship. And it's taken me almost 2 years to build a relationship with my 4 grandsons who live with me because I'm a little bit different than their dad and I'm a little bit different than their mom. And we've had to right-size the laws that come from Pa, who is the lawgiver in this house, and I've had to learn. Yeah, Glenn, you can't just spew these things. You have to develop a relationship. And then they trust. And then there's a back and forth. And so my little grandson the other day, I'm sitting on the couch with my leg up on ice, and I hear pitter-patter of little feet, and it's about an hour before dinner. And I said to my grandson, I didn't even see him. I knew who it was. I said, Liam! And I hear, where are you going, buddy? Silence. Liam! I know it's you. Where are you going? To get a snack. I said, we're going to eat dinner in an hour, bud. but I'm really hungry, Pa, and it's a good movie. He's watching a movie. I said, did you do your homework? Yeah. Did you read? Yeah. Is your backpack packed for tomorrow? Yeah. Are your shoes laid out for tomorrow? Yeah. Is everything done for me? Yes, Pa, I did it all. I did all the stuff you want me to do. I said, buddy, why don't you go have a treat? It's a relationship. This is about a relationship with a God who created the world and knows how it should be organized and designed to best flourish. Know the Creator, then know the laws. Know the laws because they teach you something about the Creator. Build the relationship, sisters. Build the relationship. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these powerful laws. I feel like I've just touched the surface. There's so much here. And I pray that you would guide my sisters as they read 19 and 20 and 21 and try to understand these things in the context as they have vibrant, good, healthy discussion about these ancient and yet very relevant, very powerful laws. But help us most of all to recognize that this is about your heart, your mind, and you invite us into a relationship with you and say, you can know me through my word and through these laws. That's powerful. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, sisters.